Today is August the 30th, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we do continue to bring you our lessons on our series titled A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. For a while, we have been in Revelation, and particularly around the throne room of God. And last lesson, we got all but one of the seals opened. And so today we're going to be looking at one of those parenthetical passages in Revelation that comes between. The first one comes between the sixth and the seventh seal. The second one will come between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And the third one will come later with the bowls as well. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the lesson. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this lesson today, particularly because it shows forth how even in the midst of the most severe judgment that this earth will ever experience, you have your mercy, your grace, and you are not willing that any should perish. So you provide witnesses that those in this seven-year period, particularly the last 3.5 years, where things are very rough, it is possible for someone to come and find refuge in Jesus Christ as Savior. So fill us as we study. We want to know the truth of your word. Protect me as I have the privilege of teaching and making the sense of all of this, that we be accurate to your word, that we proclaim that which you intended to be said. So thank you. Just be with everyone that's listening. Meet needs in their hearts. May the seed fall on fertile ground that will spring up to everlasting fruit. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking back, we have opened all of the seals except the last one. And as is typical, between the sixth and the seventh seal, trumpet, or bowl, there's a parenthetical passage. This particular one happens to be only one chapter, and it deals with the witnesses during this period that we call the tribulation. Next week, we will open the seventh seal, which brings seven trumpets. Let's review very quickly, if we can, just so that we are picking up and understand at what point we are at in the order of these things. The seven seal scroll, which is the title deed to planet Earth, begins to be opened by Jesus Christ, as he's the only one that legitimately qualified to open it. So now the redeeming of Earth begins. This scroll, this title deed, is sealed with seven seals. The seventh seal will lead to seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet will lead to seven bowls of wrath, which ultimately the seventh of that will lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the seals are open. The first four are the four horsemen. We have a white horse, which is a false or pseudo Messiah. Next, we have a red horse, which depicted war, civil upheavals, ethnic cleansing, assassination, revolt, massacre, and wholesale slaughter. Third came the black horse, famine and starvation. And the fourth seal was a pale green horse, which signified death that was followed by Hades. Remember, Hades is the abode of the dead. And a quarter of the population die. That's over 2 billion people. Now, in general, regarding the four horsemen, keep in mind they are symbolic. The order of the four horsemen is a logical sequence. The idea being that with a false, lying politician that is posing as Messiah, ultimately this leads to war, which leads to famine and starvation, which always is followed by death. But this is not the first time time this is seen. These horsemen, though they are not called horsemen, but the general outline of what happens are indicated in Jesus when he was talking about last events in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 to 8. The four horsemen basically give a general introduction of the judgment, or otherwise known as Daniel's 70th week. Now, there's nothing new here. The deceit, war, violence, poverty with famine, hunger and death, pestilence and viruses. The increasing wave intensity principle, I call it. You've got this coming through, I think, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Next week, when we introduce the trumpets, I think that may mark the halfway point, the last 3.5 years. And things are going to pick up a lot worse. And that brings us to the final crescendo, which is the four bowls of wrath. All that we will look at in the future. We also, last week, we opened the fifth seal, and we found that indicated martyrs that were slain for the word of God both living and written. We're going to talk about those martyrs, actually, indirectly, because we're talking about the witnesses that bring the gospel to them in the first place. The sixth seal, which was the last one that we have looked at, was cosmic catastrophe, and what a lot of things unfolded here. Actually, as we said, this begins the day of the Lord. To this point, God's judgment has come from man within the scope of what God is allowing, never causing sin and evil, but allowing it through the vices of man. But now you're going to see God starting to intervene directly. There is a great earthquake, the first of three mentioned in Revelation. The sun becomes black, or really, it's darkened. It doesn't turn off like turning a light off with a switch. It may be atmospheric stuff blocking it with all of the catastrophe that is going on. Same thing with the moon. That's described as becoming as blood. Interestingly enough, lunar eclipses sometimes are called blood moons. This could be atmospheric chaos too. The stars falling, likely a meteor shower. Heaven departs and is rolled as a scroll. There's some very heavy physics going on here. We understand that space is not just an empty vacuum. It is a substance that would be partly understood better in hyperspace with more dimensions than our 3.5, but it can be bent, it can be folded, it can be stretched, it can be torn. All of these things can and will take place, even being rolled up as a scroll. Every mountain and island, they're moved out of place. People will hide in caves, crying for the rocks to fall on them and hide them. And the question was asked as we left last week, who can stand? And I'm very pleased to answer that in today's lesson. We're going to find that answer in chapter 7. I'll close our review by saying this. By this time, there are no atheists. People on earth know what is happening. They are well aware that God's judgment is impending. But as I said, between the sixth and seventh seal, as well as trumpets and bowls, there are parenthetical passages of scripture. It's like as we see this unfolded, we get more than we can handle mentally as we read about this. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, okay, that's enough for now. Let me take you over here and talk about this subject that is very pertinent to all that is going on. And so it is between the sixth and seventh seal, we have what is commonly known as the 144,000 witnesses. We're going to read from Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay, let's take this apart. We have a lot of groups of four here. First off, four angels. Now, four angels are going to show up later in chapter 9 of Revelation, particularly verses 14 and 15. I'm honestly not decided yet whether there's a connection here or not. Some commentators think that there is. I need to do more study before we get to chapter 9. These angels, there's some verses here that could imply, and I'm talking about particularly those in chapter 9, that they are not good angels, but that they have been suppressed for so long that they're angry and they want to get their vengeance out on the human race, and therefore God allows them to do just that. Or some would tend to think that maybe these are God's angels that are doing his bidding in bringing forth his wrath and judgment. I want to look at that a little bit more. But no matter for today's lesson, because what we do know, there's a stronger angel or another angel, it says, but it is implied that he is stronger than these other four. And he's telling them to hold on. Don't do anything. We've got a priority job to do. And that's going to be to seal these 144,000 witnesses. So that's your angels. They are the ones that are involved with this judgment that is going forth. Now, the next set of four are four corners. And people have tried to use this for all kinds of purposes, some to make fun of the Bible that it is not scientifically accurate because it's imagining that the earth is flat. And the flat earth as of today get all excited and do try to claim that as a proof of their theories on that subject. I am not getting into that at all. But what I am convinced, and a lot of good Bible students, instructors, call them scholars if you will, agree that this is a reference to four points of the compass. Now, when you do, if you do not believe flat earth and you do believe in a globe, how do you rectify this with the whole earth? Well, your extreme points on the equator, other words, pick a spot on the equator and go to the opposite as far as you can, and then take the north and south poles. And that may be what is being spoken of here. If you look at it, regardless of how you want to fine-tune your interpretation, it is speaking of the whole earth. Now, this next one, I ponder a lot about it. And these four angels in the four corners are holding the four winds of the earth. Now, the question is this literal or is this symbolic? I tend to find, as I study Revelation, and I find this more so over the years, and I found Chuck Missler in one of his commentators said the same thing. The older we get, we tend to look at it more literal than less. And I pondered this. I still don't know the full consequence or repercussions if this is literal, and I do tend to think it is here, where literally the winds are being held back or stopped. Can you imagine an earth with absolutely no wind blowing anywhere? It's not hard to imagine the next step of all of this chaos and plagues that we read about taking place. Don't build a church on anything here, nor split one, but I'm wondering if this is not all part of the judgment of these seals, trumpets, and bowl. Think about the heat aspect. On a hot day, even this summer, it's so refreshing to get into a shade and feel a nice cool breeze coming by. That would, if this is literal, that's not going to be happening. And you can just imagine how hot and uncomfortable it would be. You talk about global warming. This would be global warming like the earth has never seen. Well, I'll leave that alone there. I am not totally sure what all this means and implies, but we can safely say, a little sarcastically, let the greater judgment begin. Now, you noticed here that another angel, that's how he's referred to, he causes a brief interruption. It's almost like these four angels are ready to go to work by whatever reasons they personally have. God is going to use it to bring the judgment that he has prophesied and promised was coming and warning for man to repent. But this other angel puts a command, hold, stop. Hold your horses, we would say in the vernacular. We've got some servants of God that we have got to seal up in their foreheads. So the message, hold off hurting until special servants are sealed. What does sealed imply? Always from the Holy Spirit, but protected and preserved. You see a priority here. They stop everything. And why is this priority so important? Because God always has a witness. And God is not willing any should perish. Salvation is available. It is to us today by trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We as the church, as believers, are commissioned to take that to a lost and dying world. But even in this period of terrible judgment, God still has a witness, still not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sealed in the forehead, what does that mean? I'm sorry to have to say again, I really don't know. I've thought of a lot of things. I would only be speculating. I know that the false Messiah is going to try to imitate this somewhat with the 666 thing that we're going to talk about. But how it's related here, I don't know. Why the forehead, I don't know, except that that's what God's word says it's going to be. So let's read on with verse 4. And I'm going to speed read over this. You'll see what I mean. And the reason I'm doing that, there's a lot of redundancy here. In Revelation 4, this is important, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. 144,000. 12 tribes of Israel, as we often think. I'm going to be talking about that for a minute or two, but follow through here. 12,000, 12 times 12 is 144. 12,000. From each tribe, 144,000. These are witnesses. Now, if we were to read on, of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000. Now, this is going to repeat 12 times, naming a different tribe each time. The tribes are Judah, Reuben, Gad, Aser, Naphtalim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Count them up and you will get 12,000. Now, just grabbing this from the surface, at first it looks quite simple. And then when you look at the whole scripture and you compare passages with other passages, you will find out it's not so simple. We've been over this before, but some of you that may not have heard it, let me just try to quickly sum it up and make it as easy as I can. Hopefully, I'm not oversimplifying it. Okay, some things that we know. The number of the sealed, 144,000. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved and protected. There are 12,000 from each tribe. But here's where we discover that it is not quite so simple. And we could do this the hard way and go through a whole complete study of Israel's history. We don't have the time or the courage or the strength or the will probably to do that. So let me just try to sum this up and simplify it. Go back and study, and you will find the details not only interesting and intriguing, but maybe even a blessing as well. Go back to Jacob. He's the last of the patriarchs. He has 12 sons. Now you say, well, that's simple enough. 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't it quite simple? Well, in scripture, whenever tribes are numbered, there seems to always be 12. But if you look at it extremely carefully, you will discover you've got a baker's dozen here. And how does this happen? Well, I will say to you, by the sovereignty of God, God is in control, and I think he has a purpose that I want to help you discover here. You have your 12 sons of Jacob, yes, and you have 12 tribes. But at the end, actually it happens over in Egypt, of Jacob's life as he is passing on the blessings to each of the tribe, blessings and prophecy, he comes to Joseph, and it's like he subdivides Joseph into his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now you've ended up with a baker's dozen. Joseph alone would make 12 tribes. But when you take his two sons, you're splitting Joseph, as it were, figuratively speaking, and you have now in complete 13. But a closer look, you discover that as you go through the history of Israel, there are problems concerning the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Tribe of Dan, the problem happened at the place called Dan, and in Ephraim, it happened at a place called Bethel. I got to back up just a little bit in their history. You know that after Solomon, the kingdom divided. Geographically, it was a north and a south division. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. We say that. You hear it often. But this too isn't as simple as we'd like to make it. Because you'll find as you really dig into the history, Old Testament history, some of the tribes have migrated geographically for different reasons. But there's more. Individual families or maybe clans within a tribe would leave and others might join them. Why? Well, let me mention this first. When the North and the South separated, the North wanted nothing to do with the South where Jerusalem existed and the temple. And so, not wanting to have anything to do with that, they separated completely. They introduced paganism. The first to introduce it was Dan, the tribe of Dan. And not too far behind was the tribe of Ephraim. Look at it carefully, you will realize these two places hosted the two pagan golden calves. That's why it is likely the reason Dan is excluded from the sealed witnesses. Now, don't throw him out completely here, because you read on in Scripture, you'll discover that they are listed and included as a tribe in the millennium. So that probably accounts for why you have these particular tribes. You notice the tribe of Joseph, that would have included Ephraim and Manasseh. And Dan is not included. So there you have your 12 in this case. There are other situations where they're different, and for different reasons. It would be an interesting study, but not one we have time for here in this study. There's something else, too, that I'd like to mention. You had the tribe of Levi up north, and you can find scripture for this. They basically packed up and went south because they couldn't, as a whole, there probably were exceptions, they could not take the paganism where the land was going. And you would find that migration, in fact, the scripture that indicates it. Some people that loved the world and looking towards the world, like remember Lot, kept getting closer and closer to Sodom and then ended up in the city gate. Well, that is a tendency with people that are not living obedient to the Lord. And some of these would love the paganism and they would gravitate to the north. But those that were more trying to be anyway obedient to the scriptures and to the Lord would go to the south. So you've got a influx here back and forth. Don't make the mistake of trying to keep the tribes, I'm going to say the word pure, where they wouldn't intermarry into another tribe. No, that did happen. And different ones would leave tribes and move into the area of another tribe. You've really got a big melting pot. And when you hear people, or you read it or watch it on YouTube, about 10 lost tribes of Israel, and trying to equate this to the British Empire, don't you believe it, because there's no truth in it at all. There are not 10 lost tribes. And give me enough time, I could prove that to you scripturally. I don't have the time today. So, let's read on to verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Ever wonder where Amen come from? Well, in a simple explanation, it means let it be or so be it. But you have a very good example. This doxology begins and ends with Amen. So what are the results of this 144,000 witnesses? Well, all successful evangelists like to give their results. And I watch and get newspapers in the past from different evangelists, and they're always saying, we had a campaign or a crusade here, and X number were saved, and X number come to the Lord. And I think, to be hard honest. A lot of them do that to prove to their supporters that they are worth their while, and earning their keep, as the saying would go. But I would say it's God that keeps the real statistics. And this coming from the Holy Spirit writing the scripture, or authoring the scripture, in this case, the statistics can't be counted. And where are they coming from? All nations, kindreds or clans, tribes, every people group. Folks, no one is left out. No one is unworthy to have and receive. And they proclaim here before the throne of God, we saw the anthem or the doxology of creation, and then of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And here's a third one. It's very similar, but it is a different group. These are the martyrs that have paid their price for trusting Christ through these 144,000. You say, what happens to the 144,000? They're sealed, and sealed for good reason. They would have been all killed immediately, but because they're sealed and protected by God, they can continue, as I understand it, throughout the whole of the tribulation, witnessing and bringing tribulation people to Jesus Christ. They proclaim up there a doxology of praise before the throne and the Lamb. Now notice that it includes, at least to some degree, the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. At least they're involved, maybe just as an audience. I have a hard time believing they can refrain from chiming in with their praise. But what exactly was the doxology? Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's read our last group of verses to the end of the chapter, this time beginning in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? There we go again with those white robes. And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now get this. These are people that really, really suffered during that great tribulation, especially that last 3.5 years. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. A lot of people claim these verses for their own, and that may be well and good, but you need to understand this does apply directly to the tribulation saints, those that are saved in what I call the dispensation of the tribulation. Now, let's talk about this and wrap it up. One of the elders gives John a lesson, and I like his teaching style. He begins with a question sometimes, especially in seminars or workshops. I introduce the topic the same way. He says, hey, who are these in the white robes? Where'd they come from? Now, it's obvious John doesn't know. He gives an idiomatic expression, and I have to appreciate this. You see, in our vernacular, were we in the same place, we'd say something like, I don't know, search me, beyond me, no idea. And his idiom is, sir, thou knowest. So he gives the answer. These are those that were saved in the great tribulation. What is the result? There before, around the throne room of God, they are continually serving and praising. Remember earlier we saw the martyred beneath the altar, and here they have been joined by those that God had said would join them. Now you understand, hunger, thirst, says the sun. What's wrong with the sun? Well, remember we were talking about no wind and how intense the heat would be? Well, these these tribulation saints are not exempt from that. They're feeling the hurt of this judgment upon the earth. And with that sun, you've got intense radiation. When I've been in the tropics, very little, but or near them, I should say, I find there's a particular radiation that you can feel. It is so intense. You get it sometimes when you've been welding all day. Most of you probably don't weld. It's a type of radiation. It's not comfortable. But this is replaced by, get this, being shepherded by the Lamb. You say, I don't see shepherd there. No, you don't. But look what he says. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. Do you know what struck me? The Shepherd's Psalm 23. He leadeth me beside still waters. But up here, he feeds them, and he leads them not to still waters, but living fountains of waters. And then he wipes all tears from their eyes. Why are they crying, you might ask? Could be several reasons. Some might think missed opportunity. Some might think loved ones that didn't make it because they, either out of fear or whatever, did not come to Christ. Could be a number of reasons. You know, just before I go into so what, I thought of something. I thought of a verse in John 10:16. And Jesus said this, and a lot of people have pondered and I think interpreted this wrongly. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, back when I was in Bible college, our professor said, this is not other planets in outer space where there's life. Apparently, that was a big theory then, and this was a verse that was used to indicate that Jesus, I guess, would die for them too. Well, if you want to use your imagination, that was. Who says they had to be sinners? Maybe they got it right and were obedient in the Garden of Eden. I'm being a little bit facetious here. I never did believe that and have had a struggle with that. In fact, I don't think I've ever had anyone argue that point with me in my years of ministry. But I have heard some different interpretation. But if you think about this tribulation period, it's unique. We've said that before. It's not Old Testament era where they're looking for forward to the cross. The cross is behind them. The gospel is as clear as can be. And through the witnesses, and there's going to be two more witnesses that we'll look at, by the way, but through these witnesses, an uncountable number come to him. And I think that could well be what he was referring to. But notice the point of it. It's to bring one fold with one shepherd. In the ultimate end, Jew, Gentile, there will be no difference. We will all be in Christ. Well, so what? What I want you to take out of this today, Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish, even when he is engaged in redeeming planet Earth and judgment is being poured out. He still makes a way of salvation. His grace, his mercy, his long-suffering are long. He provides witnesses and extends salvation to all. Remember, he died for the sins of the world. And that is in his heart, to pay that price, whether that price is accepted or not. Now, as we've said before, Jesus Christ is orchestrating this. And he is in complete control of time, place, and event, as he did in his work of salvation on the cross. Now, these tribulation saints chosen in him, oh, I believe with all my heart they are chosen on the basis of the fact they'd put their faith and trust in Christ. Let me say the two things again. God's plan will not be thwarted or derailed, even into bringing that last tribulation saint into the fold. God is in complete control. And God, we thank you that you are in control. So help us, Lord, like these saints, realizing that you have saved us, to be willing to serve you with all our heart, mind, and soul. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.